This weekend is one of several in our calendar where we celebrate our love for country. Time to put on our red, white, and blue and be proud to be an American. You know, in many contemporary churches, that's looked down upon. I've read and I've heard people say that if your church sings the Star Spangled Banner or America the Beautiful, there may be something wrong with it. I don't understand that. I don't think there's anything wrong with patriotism. I don't think there's anything wrong for love for country. And though I didn't plan it this way, tonight's message really talks about that in a way we may not think about very much. As we continue in our thematic study of the book of Romans, God's family tree, we're jumping ahead quite a bit. Last Sunday night, we considered chapter 4. Tonight, we're going to go to chapter 9. Now, that doesn't mean that chapters 5 through 8 are unimportant. In fact, some great doctrine is taught in those four chapters. But for the purpose of our study, what does it mean to be part of God's chosen people? We're going to jump ahead to chapters 9, 10, and 11, where we'll spend the next few weeks and actually wrap up our study here. This is a unique move. It would be easier to preach through Romans 8, and then skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11. One scholar states, Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. I'm not sure what that means, but it means there's a lot of them, and that's true. Many have just given up on it, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 chapters of application at the end, and 3 chapters of mystery in the middle. Some have considered this as a parenthesis, a diversion of Paul as he's talking about justification in the first 8 chapters. He talks about sanctification in the last 4 chapters, and this 3-chapter diversion or digression seems to be out of the flow of the book. I disagree. I think that these chapters, though they may not be the total apex of the book of Romans, I think they're very, very important. And they fit the theme and the flow of the letter. Throughout the first half of Romans, Paul has forgotten neither the ethnic mix of the Roman church nor the tensions that seem to be surfacing between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians there. And the time has come for him to address head-on an underlying theological problem. Paul's whole argument demands an examination of what has been called the Jewish question. You see, when you go to the end of Romans chapter 8, and I realize we're skipping over that, but at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul concludes with this doxology of praise of how wonderful God is, how great His salvation is. He just talks about how if God is for us, who can be against us? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, or the present or the future, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we all say amen. This is great. We love it. But there's a problem. You see, the Jews felt that way. The Jews felt like we're God's chosen people and nothing can change that. We are God's special nation. And we can never lose that place because we are Jews. They looked back into their scriptures and found similar promises and similar assurances that they were gods, and God would always be on their side, and they would always be a member of God's family. But there's an issue with that. And Paul brings it to the forefront here in chapter 9, also chapters 10 and 11. Because we know that the Jewish people at the time of Christ, the vast majority had rejected Jesus. Now, not all of them. Paul will say himself, I'm a Jew, and I've accepted Christ as my Messiah. But as a whole, the people of Israel did not receive the Messiah, God's Son, who was sent to save them. And if God cannot bring his ancient people to salvation, what assurances do the Christians have when Paul writes this letter? I mean, they thought they were set. Why should we? And he deals with that in these three very important chapters. Paul is not just turning off into a digression, an unrelated subject. This actually flows right from what he's been writing. Salvation is by grace through faith. And unless we possess the faith of Father Abraham, we are not his children. And he brings this to the attention of, okay, what about the Jewish people? What do we say about them? Now, one thing to remember, and we mentioned this in the very first message of this series, Romans is predominantly a book about God. Yes, it deals with Jews and it deals with Gentiles. It deals with our salvation. It deals with our sanctification. There are many subplots in the book of Romans, but primarily, this is a book about God. And that's the focus that Paul brings us back to in chapter 9. It's all about God. And so we're going to see how God is at work and how the rejection of God's Son, the Messiah, by so many of the Jewish people has not defeated God's plan. In fact, it was part of God's plan all along. Now, Paul begins chapter 9, and we'll see he also begins chapters 10 and 11 as well on a personal note. In the first five verses of Romans 9, we read the revelation of the apostles' anguish. Listen to the tone of these words. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The change of tone here is remarkable. At the end of chapter 8, Paul is on the mountaintop, praising God for his wonderful salvation, the full assurance we have that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then suddenly it changes. We hear Paul's heart cry in these verses. The anguish that he felt when he thought about his own people. Now, what you notice here, and then at the beginning of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved. What's he saying? They're lost. Those Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah are lost. And he would give anything for them to come to Christ. He says, I wish I could be accursed, cut off from Christ myself so that they could get in. He's making it very clear that no matter what the people of his own nation had done to him or thought of him, he regarded himself as a faithful Jew. He may be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that would have branded him as a traitor in the eyes of many Jews, but he still was a patriotic Jew at heart. He cared about his people, his countrymen. His heart broke for them. He was so patriotic that he would have given his eternal life for his fellow Jews, if he could. This weekend we celebrate those who lay down their lives for their country as heroes. Here is one who would lay down his eternal life, if it were possible. The Greek word he used here is anathema. It's a very strong Greek word. It means to deliver over to the wrath of God for eternal destruction. He is saying in very plain language, I would go to hell if it meant my fellow Jews would go to heaven. How many of us would say that? How many of us have that much passion for our neighbors, our countrymen, even our families, that we would switch places with them eternally if it meant they could be a part of God's family? Paul's wish here recalls an earlier passage in the Old Testament with Moses. As Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, there came a time when God was so upset with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, he tells Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. You're going to be the new Noah. I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to be very, very honest. For all that Moses put up with the Israelites in the wilderness, if I had been Moses, I'd have said, sounds good, God, do it. I might have been like Jonah and found a high place and said, okay, start the fireworks. But Moses didn't do that. In Exodus 32:32, he says to the Lord, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses is saying, if you will not forgive the sin of these people, I don't want to be involved in your book either. Blot me out. Take me out. Now, Paul realizes that his wish is not possible. The way he couches it in the original language, I could wish. You could translate that, if it were possible. He knows it's not. He knows that he cannot take the place of another. Nobody can save another for them. Everyone must come to the faith on their own. It's an individual decision. But Paul is speaking here emotionally. He's speaking of how he feels about his people, the strong love that he has for his nation. And no one more than Paul wanted the Jews to accept Jesus as the Messiah, to receive the blessings of the covenants. He no doubt prayed for them often. And he was praying, he knew, in accordance with God's will, because God wants everybody to repent and come to salvation. If only somehow the children of the old covenant could be compelled, somehow force them into it, make them accept Jesus. That's how Paul would run things. And he says, I would even lay down my eternal life in order for them to be saved. Do you catch the irony here? Paul says, I would give up my life in heaven for them to be saved. Isn't that what Jesus already did? The reason why Paul couldn't do it is because it's already been done. Jesus has already laid down his life for them. And if they don't accept the Son of God, they certainly aren't going to accept anybody else. But again, you sense the anguish that Paul feels. Now moving on, verses 6 through 13. Paul writes of the reality about Abraham's ancestry. He says, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. But this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." How many of you remember Yogi Berra? He was a baseball catcher back in the 50s, but he kind of became iconic because he would say these things that would just make you shake your head. One of his famous quotes was, "It's like deja vu all over again." Think about that for a minute. Not that many years ago, he did a commercial for an insurance company, and he said at one point, "They'll pay you cash, which is just as good as money." Now, some of the things Paul says here almost sound like that. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What? Just because there is descendants don't make them Abraham's children. Huh? What are you talking about, Paul? That doesn't make any sense. Oh, no, it makes perfect sense. And it fits perfectly with everything he's been writing up to now. It is not the natural descendants of Abraham who are heirs to the promise, and it never was. That's why he goes back to Abraham and Sarah. A little later on, we'll talk about Isaac and Rebekah. And he shows that it's not your natural descent that makes you a child of God. It's something else. Now again, understand, we are coming out of the end of Romans 8, where Paul says, "In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's nothing that'll separate us." And yet, the very people God called to be his people have, for the large part, rejected God's Son. Paul admits that many of his countrymen are lost. They are in need of salvation. Those who were so convinced that they were God's children forever are on the outside looking in. So how could anybody be certain of their salvation? I mean, how can we sing blessed assurance if there is no assurance? Did something happen with God's plan that it failed? Did he have to go to plan B? And the answer is no. Paul is very strong in verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. God's plan never has failed. Rather, he states, all those who descended from Israel are not Israel, nor because are they his descendants are they Abraham's children. Throughout this book, he has been saying that physical lineage guarantees you nothing before God. And even though Israel enjoyed all of the benefits that he talked about there in the first five verses, just because they had the advantages did not gain them access. because they each one had to exercise the faith of their father Abraham. He's saying, in effect, look at the way God has acted in the past in working out the fulfillment of his promise. You're going to see from the very beginning that there were descendants of Abraham who were not among the elect. From the very beginning, this is true. And he gives two examples. The first is Abraham himself. Now, if I were to ask you, who is Abraham's son? Most of us would say Isaac. But if you go to another part of the world and say, who is Abraham's son? You get a very different answer. And the answer is Ishmael. And they would be right. In fact, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. Now, what you may not know, and many Christians don't, is that Abraham had many other sons after Isaac. We're told that when Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had more children. So Abraham actually had several sons, physically speaking. And yet, it was only through Isaac that the promise was given. So even those other sons of Abraham, and by the way, God blessed them all. They all received blessings. I'm convinced that one reason why the Arab nations today are among the wealthiest in the world is because of God's promise to Ishmael through Abraham. Doesn't mean they're saved. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying they were blessed in a different way. Paul's point here, though, is that precisely that. They aren't saved. They are not children of the promise. And it is only those who have Abraham's faith that are considered God's children. Now, you might say, okay, but Ishmael wasn't, you know, he was the son of Hagar, the slave. You know, he doesn't really count. That was a mistake. Abraham should never have done that. And I think you'd probably be right at that point. So truly, Isaac was the firstborn because, you know, they had different mothers. It really doesn't fit. Okay, let's move on to the next generation. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. They were twins. Same father, same mother. And yet, only one of them was given the promise. And it wasn't the oldest one, again. And we don't appreciate that fully in our culture. But in Middle Eastern culture, when you are the firstborn, when you're the oldest of the family, you are the top dog. You get twice as much as all the other siblings when you get the inheritance of your parents. You were the one to carry on the family name. You were the one they pinned all their hopes on. And yet, in both of these situations, Abraham and Isaac, God skipped over the firstborn, and he chose the second. You are the one through whom the promise will be given. And he goes on, he says, it wasn't based on how good they were. It wasn't based on what they had done. Because God told Rebekah before they were born, the older will serve the younger. It wasn't based on how good they were. And if you read the life story of Jacob, you definitely know it's not based on how good they were. He was a scoundrel. His name meant cheat, and he lived down to it. But God chose him. He was the one through whom the promise came. Now again, Esau was blessed. Esau became a nation, but they weren't saved. And that's Paul's whole point. The reality about Abraham's ancestry is that they must have his faith to be his children, not just his DNA. Now, Paul ends this little section with an Old Testament quote from the book of Malachi. In fact, it's the very beginning of the book of Malachi. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Whoa. Those are some harsh words. I mean, we're not supposed to hate anybody. And God, a God of love, here is said to have hated Esau? Why did he hate Esau? What did Esau do? And we need to understand what this is speaking of. In the Old Testament, there's two words that can be translated hate. Sane and meas. They differ only slightly in meaning. Sometimes they're even used together. In Amos 5:21, the Lord says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Hate and despise are those two Hebrew words. So they're very closely tied together. Now, they can express intense emotional displeasure towards something. That's exactly how Amos used those words. But in the ancient Near East cultures, hating had more to do with one's priorities than with one's feelings. It had to do with priorities. In fact, speaking of Esau, in Genesis 25, Esau despised his birthright. Same Hebrew word. Now, we know that he didn't have hateful feelings toward it because when he lost it, he tried to get it back. He wanted it, but it wasn't his priority. He didn't make it important to himself. He despised it. In another example, Genesis 29 tells the story of Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel. And it says that he loved Rachel but hated her sister Leah. Now understand, hate here does not mean he was abusive and neglectful. I mean, they had seven kids together. But it was a comparative word. It was compared to his love for Rachel. It was like he hated Leah. You see this in the New Testament. Jesus requires his followers to hate their families, to hate their own lives, in order to follow him. Now, he wasn't suggesting you treat others cruelly. He wasn't talking about emotional hatred here. He's saying your commitment to me should be so great that it is like hatred in comparison to anybody else. It's like the scripture that was read earlier in our morning service. Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out and throw it away. If your hand offend you, cut it off and throw it away. Did he mean that literally? No, he's making a point. And in that culture, they would often use exaggeration to make their point. We do that some in our own culture as well. We should remember that Esau did in fact forfeit his birthright due to his own worldliness. He lost his blessing because of his brother's deceit. So it's not all about a divine decree here. There's human responsibility involved. So they were part of what took place here. But God knew before they were even born what they would be. And he said, I have chosen this one. God chooses out of his grace and his mercy. So not all who are Abraham's seed are his descendants, the recipients of the promise. Paul's showing that it's more than physical descent from Abraham that's required. And really, at this point, he's got the Jews on his side, because otherwise they'd have to admit Ishmael and the sons of Keturah into the same place of promise they were in, and they would never do that. But you see this throughout Paul's writings. In Galatians 3:7, so you see that it is men of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. Now Paul moves on to the rightness of the Almighty's agenda. This is where it gets a little tricky. This is where a lot of preachers just kind of skim over it. Let's move on to something else. Starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Oh boy, here we go. Boy, this sounds like God chooses some to be saved and some to be lost, doesn't it? Sounds like God is very choosy about who he wants, and arbitrarily he picks some to be saved and lets the rest go their way. Now Paul moves from Abraham and his immediate descendants to the story of Moses and Pharaoh. And on the surface, Moses and Pharaoh weren't really any better than the other. Moses was a murderer. Moses had a penchant for doing things his own way. And yet God showed mercy to Moses. And yet Pharaoh, it seems, God hardened his heart. In fact, you see that several times in the Old Testament text. But I want you to notice something, and this is very, very important. Neither here nor anywhere else in Scripture is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God allowed it to be hardened. God never hardens any heart that has not first hardened itself. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart follows on what Pharaoh himself did. Now, if you want to be strictly just about it all, the first time someone hardens their heart toward God, God could take them immediately. The wages of sin is death, and he could exercise that right now, and nobody could argue. The fact that God doesn't is a demonstration of his mercy and his grace. I'm letting you live even though you deserve to die. And he actually gave Pharaoh multiple opportunities to do the right thing. But the more Pharaoh resisted, the harder his heart became. And God can choose, because he is Almighty God, he can decide when you've crossed that point of no return. When you've hardened yourself beyond the point that you will ever come back. I like how John Stott puts this. It's a judicial surrender of Pharaoh to the willful hardening of his own heart. He allowed the natural consequences of Pharaoh's choices to determine his spiritual condition. It's because Pharaoh hardened his heart that God hardened it to the point that he would not come back. Now, these are very difficult doctrines. You have divine sovereignty on one side, sometimes called predestination. You have human responsibility on the other, sometimes called free will. And they're often set against each other as opposing forces. I don't think they are. I believe that both predestination and free will exist, and one does not deny the other. Now, our finite minds may not grasp it fully, and that's okay, but I don't believe we have to pick one or the other. There's a story about a group of, I'll call them theologians for lack of a better term, and they divided over this whole issue. And on the one group, there was the predestinarians, and on the other side, there were the free willers. And one fellow was kind of on the fence. He wasn't really sure what side he should go on. And eventually, he wandered over to the predestination camp. And the predestination people said, what prompted you to come here? And he said, well, I came on my own free will. And they said, well, you can't come here. You need to go to the other side. And so he goes over to the other group, and the group says, why did you come here? And he says, well, sent me here. He says, no, you can't be here unless you're here of your own free will. We've made more of that issue than probably there should be. I really believe, and I know some of you have heard this probably many times, but I believe the best scriptural illustration of how they work together is found in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, where you see a story in the life of Gideon. God had told Gideon, I want you to raise up an army. You're going against the Midianites. They were an enemy of Israel. And Gideon did a really good job of recruiting because he got 32,000 soldiers. And God said, you got too many. If you go with all those men, you're going to think you did it yourself. And listen to what the scripture says. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength saved her, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. 22,000 left. 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Now listen. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. What's that sound like to you? Kind of sounds like predestination, doesn't it? I will choose who will go and who doesn't. And I will tell you, these are going and these ones aren't. But keep reading. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. Did Gideon tell the soldiers, this is how you are to drink the water? No. He simply said, go down to the river and get a drink. So how did these soldiers determine the way they drank? They chose. So who selected the army for Gideon? Well, God did, but they did too. It's not an either-or situation. Both are at work, and I think the same is true when you talk about our eternal destiny. God has predetermined the consequences of our choice. He has not made the choice for us. You see? We choose, but God has predestined, and think about that word, destined, destination, where we end up. He has determined that beforehand, but he does not determine who makes the choice. So it is both predestination and human will. And only Almighty God could bring both of those together. It blows our minds as humans, but it is the truth. So divine sovereignty is seen, but it's also based on human response. Now, this does not remove human responsibility. In verse 19, back in Romans 9, Paul anticipates an objection. If God determines whose heart is hardened and whose isn't, how can he blame anybody for having a hard heart? If God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't, who accepts Christ and who rejects him, how can he hold those responsible who reject Christ? To which Paul basically says, he's God. You don't have the right to ask. You let God be God. God doesn't have to do anything. God doesn't have to save anybody. He would be perfectly within his right and within his holiness to send all of us to hell because we deserve it. It is only by his mercy and grace that anybody is saved. And we can't object to the standards he has set. He has said, you must receive my gift by faith. And we can't argue with that. We can only accept it or not. And if we don't, we are responsible. And so Paul goes on and suggests, verses 22 and following, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and making his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? Meaning he's giving them time to repent. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call my loved one who is not my loved one. It will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. We mentioned this morning about the story of Hosea, the prophet who married a woman and his second and third, well, her second and third children weren't his. And he called one of them not mine and the other one not loved. And God said, this is an example of my people. They have been unfaithful to me. But he makes a promise later in that book where he says, that boy that was called not mine, I'm going to call him mine. That girl who was called not loved, I'm going to show her love. Paul says, that's what's happening now. Those who the Jews considered not a people, the Gentiles, God was calling them to be his children. And the Jews had no right to complain because God is God and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. He moves on. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. This is Old Testament, folks. This isn't a New Testament idea. Even though the physical sons of Abraham are countless, only a few will be saved, only a remnant. Paul is showing that God's plan never failed. He was prepared for this all along. That only a small number of Jews, the people he gave all the advantages to, the people through whom he sent his son, only a few of them would be saved. And he would bring in those who were not Jewish to complete his family. So, no, God's word never failed. God's plan never failed. This is exactly what God had anticipated all along. In the final paragraph of the chapter, Paul explains why so many Jews missed God's grace, why the Gentiles obtained it. The Jews were trying to work for it. These Gentiles accepted it by faith. And that was God's standard all along. He's building on the sure foundation of Christ. And he's saying that those who try any other way are lost. Those who come through Christ will be saved. And so we have that confidence that Paul celebrated at the end of Romans 8, because it's all along been the fact that those who have Abraham's faith are Abraham's children, and they are the ones who will receive the promises. God's plan has never failed. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up Paul's position. In verses 6 to 29, he explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In verses 30 to 33, he shows why anybody is lost. It is their own responsibility. Another person put it this way, God is faithful to save his chosen remnant. The condemned have condemned themselves. And once again, you see God's work, you see man's responsibility. It's not one or the other, it's both. In the final analysis, God is God. He is sovereign. He created mankind with the ability to choose, and we're responsible for the choices we make. God's plan is not challenged by our choices. It is, in fact, fulfilled by them. God is never shocked. He's never surprised. But he has set down in advance, if you come this way, this is what will happen. But if you go this way, this will happen. The choice is still ours. Now, as we close, I want to go back to that original thought, Paul's heart cry. I think we would say Paul was patriotic. He loved his nation. He loved his people. What about us? How much do we really pray for our nation? How much do we pray for the people of our nation, many of whom are lost, are headed for an eternity apart from Christ? May we share his heart's cry. May we have that kind of passion to see souls saved, to do our part through our praying, through our giving, through our sharing Christ with those when we have opportunity. May we be a reflection, because folks, I believe that's what true patriotism is all about. When you want to see the best for your nation, when you want to see the best for the people of your country, that's what patriotism is all about. Let's be patriotic in the real sense of the word. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, once again, we are challenged. We are impressed with the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had such a passion for souls. And I'm afraid that too often we don't. We get so caught up in our own lives and we think, well, you know, they've had their chance. They're going their own way. That wasn't the heart of Paul, and it shouldn't be the heart of us. I pray that we would develop this kind of a heart for our people, and that it would be demonstrated in our prayers, in our participation here at church, in our spreading the gospel to those who need you. Fill us with that kind of fire, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.